Good morning. Greg has already made me feel vastly inferior. I have no Amish stories to tell. And I haven't taken any exotic trips. And I certainly don't have a slideshow. In fact, I didn't even know that multimedia was allowed in the CREC. So this is a groundbreaking event. The title of my talk this morning is Pastor as Father. And it might seem like that's something geared primarily for pastors or maybe also for ruling elders who assist pastors, but I hope what I say will be applicable to everybody. I think in some way it will. All of us in this room are either pastors or we have pastors, and so it is helpful for us to know what pastors are called to do. It's helpful for us to have an understanding of the pastor's calling. I want to start off by reading from several texts from the Pauline epistles, starting in 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? And then from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And then I want to read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. A bishop must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And then finally, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many faithful witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is the word of the Lord. Again, let's pray. Father, we do pray for your blessings upon us today, that you would draw us into a deeper love for you, for your Son, for your Holy Spirit, a deeper love for your church and for each other. Oh, Father, may we understand what it means to give ourselves completely to you and to one another, sharing with each other not only the gospel, but our lives. Help us to see what it means for us to give fully of our treasures and our time and our talents to the service of your kingdom, what it means to give to you all that we are and all that we have. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is a great honor to be back with you at this year's Family Advance. And I've got two messages to give this weekend, and really they interlock with each other. I'm going to be developing, I guess you could say, a biblical theology of leadership, but in that I'm going to have a very specific focus. I'm going to be talking about leadership in the church and in the home, but really it's even more specific than that. I'm going to talk about analogies and commonalities between the office of pastor in the church and the office of father in the home. The art of pastoring and the art of fathering are deeply similar. They're deeply similar because both require a poetic form of leadership that balances toughness and tenderness. So really my thesis is this. Pastors are fathers, and fathers are pastors. Pastors have fatherly functions. Fathers have pastoral functions. There are parallels. Many of the skills needed for pastoring are transferable to fathering, and vice versa. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:5, I just read it, and I think it's something of the theme verse for this conference. I think it makes just this point, or really you could say it presupposes this point, that there is a deep connection between being able to shepherd a child and being able to shepherd a church. If a man's ministry does not bear fruit in his home, it's not going to bear fruit in the congregation, because those two forms of ministry are analogous to one another. And so there's this connection between being able to manage your household well, manage the natural household well. That's a prerequisite, and really you could say a proving ground for being able to manage the spiritual household of the church well. You could say pastors and parents both need a shepherd's heart. Pastors and parents both need shepherding skills. So what I want to begin doing this morning as a way of introducing this is I want to talk about pastors as fathers to their family and to their flock. And again, it may seem that this is especially aimed at pastors and then maybe secondarily at ruling elders who assist them in this task of shepherding the congregation. But I think you can take the things that are said here and you can transfer them to, if you work them through, you can transfer them to a lot of other contexts. Much has been said in the church and in the culture about father hunger in our day. Doug Wilson even wrote a book by that name, Father Hunger, and I'm going to talk some about that tomorrow. But I want to start this morning by pointing out that father hunger is related to another ache, namely pastor hunger. Just as children suffer because of the absence of father figures in the home, so churches are suffering because of the lack of real pastoral leadership in the congregations, fatherly pastoral leadership in the congregation. But I would say if you probe even deeper, behind that father hunger and behind that pastor hunger, there's really the deepest hunger of all, which is gospel hunger, which is really a hunger for God the Father. God the Father, who can only be known in union with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, people today are starving, and they're starving most of all because they aren't being fed the gospel which brings us to a knowledge of God the Father. People are starving because they aren't being fed the gospel. People must know Christ and him crucified. Indeed, Christ and him crucified, Christ raised, Christ ascended, Christ reigning, Christ returning. That's our hope, that gospel. That is our hope and nothing else. But why is Christ our hope? It's because Christ connects us to our heavenly Father. He is the way to the Father, as he says in John 14:6. Now, I would say all of these hungers, this father hunger, this pastor hunger, ultimately this hunger for the gospel, for God the Father, all these hungers are closely tied together. The only way they can ultimately be satiated is in the gospel, in coming to know God the Father through Jesus the Son. But the gospel needs a delivery mechanism. And that's where pastors and fathers come together. Pastors and fathers are a big part of that. Now, today, pastors are under all kinds of various pressures. Those who hold the office of pastor in many churches are expected to try on and fulfill any number of other roles. To some people, the pastor is the CEO of an ecclesiastical corporation. To others, he is a therapist or a kind of social worker or an encourager or an entertainer. What I want to show you is that the pastor is a father to his flock. That's certainly not the only biblical image used for the work and office of the pastor. We could talk about the pastor as herald. We could talk about the pastor as steward or the pastor as shepherd, since that's really what pastor means. We could talk about the pastor as priest or prophet or planter or gardener or builder. Even maternal images are used for the work of the pastor. We could talk about pastor as mother. That'd be an interesting one to pursue, maybe next year, sometime in the future. There are a lot of biblical metaphors for the office of pastor, for the person and work of the pastor. But what I want you to see this morning is that Father is one of the central images. It's one of the root metaphors Scripture gives us for understanding the work of the pastor. And I think that's because it so well captures the mutual love that a pastor and congregation should have for one another. It captures well the role that the pastor plays in the midst of his congregation. So let me demonstrate that to you from Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4, as I read a few minutes ago. Paul is writing to a church he established. And he calls the church there, the Christians there in Corinth, his children. Indeed, he says to them, you have other instructors and guides and tutors in Christ, but you do not have many fathers in Christ, for I have begotten you through the gospel. That language there of begetting reminds us of the way Scripture describes the inter-Trinitarian relationship of the Father to the Son. Paul says to them, I begot you. That means I fathered you. I sired you. I am your spiritual daddy in the gospel. Going on in that passage, he says, for that reason, you should imitate me. Because he is their father, because they are his children, they should imitate him. We'll talk more about imitation in just a minute. Then he says he's sending to them Timothy, who is his beloved and faithful son in the Lord. And when Timothy arrives, he will remind them of his way in Christ, what he has taught in all the churches. See, Timothy was not Paul's biological son, but like the Corinthians, he is a spiritual son to Paul. Paul says the same kind of thing about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, again, he's sending Timothy, and he says, you know his proven character that as a son with a father, he has labored with me in the gospel. Paul and Timothy had this father-son relationship. Paul has a father-son relationship with the congregation in Corinth. He has a father-son relationship with this younger pastor he's mentored. So this is an image, it's a metaphor he uses to describe his work. 1 Thessalonians 2, again, I read it just a minute ago. In that passage, Paul uses maternal imagery first, but then he goes on and uses paternal imagery. He says, we dealt with each of you. We gave attention to each of you in this congregation in Thessalonica. He says, we dealt with each of you as a father does his children. Just as a father with many children will invest himself personally in each one, getting to know each child and training each child. So we did that with each of you. He says, you know how we lived among you, how we exhorted and comforted you, how we charged you as a father does his children. You see what Paul is doing. He's portraying his role and that of other church leaders in fatherly terms. He's saying, we dealt with you as a father deals with his own children. Paul does not just appeal to his apostolic office, to his apostolic authority. Rather, he appeals to them in this very pastoral way, this very personal way. He appeals to this fatherly relationship that he has with them. He's appealing to them as a father would to his son. 3 John, verse 4, the elder apostle writes, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in the truth. Here John's writing to a congregation and he speaks to them as their spiritual father, as a father rejoices in his children walking in the way he's taught them. So he rejoices in the way these people are walking and how they're growing in the truth. And of course, if that's John's greatest joy, you could say the opposite is also true for a pastor father. If the greatest joy is seeing your children walk in the truth, your greatest anguish is seeing your children not walk in the truth. But all of that, the pastor's joy or anguish, pivots on this fatherly relationship he has with those who are under his care. If you go back to the Old Testament, you can find the same sort of thing. For example, Elijah was a spiritual father to Elisha. Elijah the prophet mentored and taught Elisha. He sought to reproduce his own character and ministry in Elisha. And then when Elisha is caught up into heaven, when he's taken up to heaven on the chariot of fire, Elisha cries out, "My father, my father." And of course, Elisha then does go forward to carry on his ministry, a ministry that's very much patterned after that of his spiritual father, Elijah. He follows in his father's footsteps. You look at all the things that Elijah did, Elisha goes on to do them, but he actually builds on that legacy that he's inherited from his spiritual father, Elijah. Obviously, in an ultimate sense, we would say that God is the father of the church. God the Father has this, in an ultimate sense, we would say that's the ultimate fatherly relationship that we have, this relationship we have with God the Father. God is our Father, we are His children. But what we need to understand, what we see here, is that God the Father especially appoints pastors to be representatives, His representatives, representatives of His fatherly authority and ministry. Fathers are established in the midst of the congregation as father figures. Now, caveat here before we move on. If pastors are fathers, does that mean we should call them father, as some Christian traditions do? I wouldn't say we have to do that, but I wouldn't say it's wrong to do it either. The passage that most comes into this debate is Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 23, verse 9. He says there, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." Now, if you took this literally and pressed it all the way out, you couldn't even call your father father, because Jesus says, "Call no man father." But it's important to keep in mind the context there in Matthew chapter 23. He's actually talking to the Pharisees, who used honorific titles like father or rabbi in a very pretentious and prideful and self-exalting, self-promoting kind of way. If we recognize the dangers, if we recognize the possible abuses and guard ourselves against them, there are proper ways of using such titles. I've been in many presbytery meetings through the years where one standing up to address the whole assembly will say fathers and brothers, acknowledging the spiritual relationship that exists between the men who are gathered. If Paul called Timothy and the Corinthians his sons, I don't think it would have been wrong for them to call Paul their father. To do so would simply be a way of acknowledging the spiritual relationship that God has established, that the pastor is a father figure representing God the Father in a unique way in the midst of the congregation. See, the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection has formed a new family. This new family, the church, the covenant family of God, the household of God. And within that family, we are all adopted and forgiven children of God. Together, we know God as our Father. We are His children. But here's something we need to keep in mind. Yes, as we're adopted children of God, we're forgiven by God, our Father. So there's this equality of standing, this equality of status that we have in the church. But at the same time, within this family that the gospel forms, there are diverse relationships. And so within this family, there are brother-brother relationships. There are brother-sister relationships. There are father-child relationships and mother-child relationships. The relationship that a pastor has to his church members is a fatherly type of relationship. Now, even saying that, of course, it varies. The way a pastor is going to relate as a father to a man 20 years older than him is going to be quite different than how he relates to someone who's 20 years younger than him. But still, the point stands, as you see here throughout the scriptures, the pastor is a father figure. That's a basic paradigm for understanding the person and work, the office and ministry of the pastor. So what does it mean then for the pastor to be a father to his flock? Well, what I want to do is unpack this in three ways, and I've got three C's for you this morning. Calling, character, and competency. Calling, character, and competency. So first, let's talk about the pastor's calling.
Pastors are fathers because they are called by God to exercise a fatherly authority in the midst of the congregation. And here you see an analogy between pastoring and fathering in the family, pastoring in the church and fathering in the family. Both pastors and fathers hold an office given to them, assigned to them by God. In Ephesians 3, Paul says that all fatherhood derives from God the Father. So earthly fathers get their title, they get their authority from God the Father. In the same way, pastors, that is church fathers, get their authority directly from God the Father as well. All authority proceeds from God the Father. God shares his authority, in a way you could say delegates his authority in various areas to fathers and to pastors. And again, what this means, obviously, is that pastoral authority has a paternal shape to it. It is to be reflective of God the Father. So what does this exercise of pastoral authority, of paternal authority in the church, what does it look like? What can fatherhood tell us about pastoring? How does God call a man to minister in a fatherly capacity in the congregation? Well, again, go back to that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that I read, because there I think Paul balances it perfectly. He says, you know how we both comforted and charged you. That is, he's saying to them, we were both tender and tough with you as the situation required. We brought encouragement and challenge. We afflicted the comfortable and we comforted the afflicted. He's saying here, look, pastoral leadership really is poetic. It's this delicate balancing of firmness and flexibility, of grace and righteousness. Paul does the same kind of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, at the very end of that text that I read. He's pleading with them tenderly as a father to his children, but then he also threatens to come to them with a whip or with a rod if they won't get in line. So he's pleading with them tenderly. You see the softness there, the gentleness, the tenderness. But then he immediately threatens them as well if they won't repent. And of course, fathers have to do the same kind of thing with their children. Pastors and fathers are both called to this kind of poetic form of leadership. That is very fluid and dynamic in how it balances both the comfort that's given and the challenge that's offered. We could say, too, pastors and fathers are both called to be servants. They're both called to exercise a form of servant leadership. Greg was talking about this last night, and of course, Greg pointed out that it's Jesus himself who gives us the ultimate picture of what this authority looks like throughout his ministry, but then especially as he goes to wash the feet of his disciples, and then especially as he goes to the cross. We don't think about the cross as an exercise of leadership, but it is. What Jesus is doing is showing us that biblical leadership is cruciform. Biblical leadership is servant leadership. And this is important for pastors to grasp because, of course, Jesus is always the chief shepherd and senior pastor of the church. And all other pastors are just under-shepherds. They're underlings called to carry forward the ministry of Jesus as the good shepherd, as the great shepherd in the church. And, of course, the ministry of Jesus is to show us the Father. And so pastors carry on that kind of ministry as well. But it's a servant ministry. It's a calling to be a servant leader. Just as Jesus used his authority and power not to demand from or dominate others, but to serve others, so we must do the same. Jesus taught on authority in this way in Mark chapter 10. Again, Greg made reference to this last night. It's such a crucial passage. There you have James and John coming to Jesus and asking, grant that one of us will sit on your right hand and the other on your left when the kingdom comes. See, they want to be cabinet members. They're angling for these cabinet positions in the new administration Jesus will establish. And one wants to be Secretary of State and the other wants to be Secretary of Defense. And Jesus says to them, look, you don't know what you're asking for. He wants them to see authority in the kingdom is a gift and a privilege, not an entitlement that can be demanded. But then he goes on, and we find that when the kingdom comes, yes, James and John will have positions of greatness, but it won't be the kind of greatness they were expecting or seeking when they made their request. What will their greatness look like? James will be martyred. John will be exiled. And there you see the difference between Christian leadership and pagan leadership, the difference between Christian greatness and pagan greatness. Pagan authority means you insist that your subjects suffer for you. They bear your burdens if you're a pagan leader. But biblical authority means you suffer for your subjects. You bear their burdens. I think Jesus makes the same kind of point about leadership in John's Gospel, John chapter 10. Again, he's teaching on the Good Shepherd. He's talking about the sheep and the wolves and all of that. And he defines himself as the true shepherd or the true pastor who will lay his life down for his sheep. And because he does so, his sheep will follow him. He has authority precisely because he serves. He sacrifices himself for their good. He would rather allow the wolves to devour him than the sheep. So he offers himself in their stead. But then you see the contrast he makes when he talks about the false shepherd or the false pastor who instead of sacrificing himself for the good of the sheep, sacrifices the sheep. He sacrifices his people for the sake of his own power. It's all about self-protection. It's all about self-promotion. It's all about self-service. And that's the contrast. Again, Paul demonstrates this in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says to them, you remember how we lived among you, that we were not a burden to you. He says instead, we labored day and night. Paul and his fellow church leaders would preach during the day and make tents at night. I don't know when they slept. Maybe they didn't sleep at all. I don't know. But he says, we worked day and night bearing burdens so we wouldn't be a burden to you. That's what fatherly leadership is. Looks like. It takes the form of the cross to be a father, whether in the home or in the church, means you are a servant. You are one who bears burdens. Now, you know, the thing I've noticed through the years is lots of people like to talk of themselves and describe themselves as servants. But when they get treated as servants, it's ball game over. They don't like that so much. When you really get treated like a servant or have to do the kinds of things that servants would be expected to do, all of a sudden that whole idea of servant leadership is not as appealing as it sounded. I would say this servanthood holds true even when pastors are called to carry out another aspect of their fatherly calling, namely discipline. Think about what Paul says about the church discipline process in Galatians 6. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in gentleness, in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. What Paul is saying here is that really doing church discipline is a form of burden bearing. It's a form of service. Discipline serves the good of the one being disciplined. I think a lot of times we don't think of it that way. But the work of doing discipline is a work of service. Discipline serves the good of the one being disciplined. Now note how Paul describes discipline here. No true pastor will find the thought of going through the church discipline process with someone pleasant. If a man relishes the thought of an excommunication, his very lack of gentleness disqualifies him from being involved in the process. But at the same time, neither will any true pastor refuse to follow the church discipline process when circumstances require. For a pastor to refuse to engage in discipline in his church when it's called for is just like a father who won't discipline his children in the home. Like, say, Eli at the beginning of 1 Samuel, who refused to restrain his sons. And we see what happened. Proverbs says that's a form of hatred for children. And actually, that's because it's a form of self-love. A father who won't discipline only cares about himself and his own convenience and his own comfort. He won't serve his children by doing discipline. And it's the same in the church. When a pastor takes the time to lovingly administer church discipline, Well, he's showing he really loves his flock. If he relishes the thought too much, he disqualifies himself. But at the same time, if he refuses to do any discipline at all, he's also disqualified himself. See, pastors, like fathers, must show love, but it must be love with a backbone. Pastoral and paternal love is, yes, gentle, but it's not spineless. It loves to comfort, but it's not afraid to rebuke and correct. And I think, again, you see that again and again. Paul would say that pastors hold the keys rather than the rod. But like a good father, they will be faithful disciplinarians. Again, Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 4 says this. He says, do you want me to come to you in gentleness, or do you want me to come to you with a rod or a whip, he says there. And I think he's speaking hypothetically there. I don't think he would really whip them. But he's speaking to them as a father. You know, am I going to have to spank you to get you in line? And sometimes pastors have to spank members of the congregation in that kind of way, that kind of metaphorical way. That's what the church discipline process is. It's a fatherly process. To really be a spiritual father to the congregation, the pastor has to be willing to get his hands dirty with the people's lives. He has to enter into their worlds. He has to enter into their lives. He has to come alongside them and help them along the way we expect fathers to do with their children. Pastoring is not the kind of thing that can be done from a distance. You can't just give instruction from afar. You have to be close enough to the people, sharing your life with them, engaging them. You have to be close enough to them that you know what's going on with them. We would say a father who doesn't really know what his kids are up to is not being a faithful father. And a pastor who's not involved in the lives of those in his congregation is not being a faithful pastor. So there you have calling. Pastors, like fathers, are called to an office of authority, an office of servant leadership. They are called to use their power to serve those under their care and to discipline them for their own good. A pastoral calling is a calling to father-like servant leadership. Let's move on to the second C, character. Character. Certainly, pastors have to have exemplary character. You see that again and again in Scripture. Scripture says a pastor must be a blameless man, a man who has a good reputation. But here's something that goes beyond that we also need to notice. The primary way Scripture describes the character of the pastor in relation to the congregation is in terms of imitation. Hebrews 13 makes this point. It says to the congregation there, remember your leaders, consider their way of life, and imitate their faith. Imitate them. See, the pastor is to live a life worthy of imitation. And that is because those who are under the pastor's fatherly care will come to bear his image and likeness the same way sons come to look like their fathers. Just as a father passes on his DNA to his children, so a pastor, in a sense, passes on his spiritual DNA to his congregation, to those who are under his care. Maybe this would have been an easier metaphor to understand in the ancient world, because in the ancient world, a son would not only look like his father genetically, but a son would also share in his father's vocation. A father would train a son to do the same work that he did. So if your father was a baker or a blacksmith, he trained you to be a baker or a blacksmith. That's just how it worked. Sons were images of their fathers in the fullest sense. You would become what your father was. And we need to keep that in mind whenever Paul talks about himself as a father to his congregation. If he describes a congregation as his children, it's perfectly appropriate for him to go on from there to say to them, look, because I am your father and you are my children, you are to imitate me. You are to copy me. You are my sons, so live like it. You're my sons, so live the way I live. Do what I do. Say the kinds of things I say. 1 Corinthians 4, again, is so helpful here. He says, I write these things to you as my beloved children, for I am your father in Christ, having begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, imitate me. because I am your father, because you are my children, you should imitate me, you should copy me, you should live like me. Paul wants them to be imitators of him because he is their father. That father-son relationship entails imitation. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 11 and echoes the same point. He says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And of course, we could carry that one step further. Who did Christ imitate? Christ imitated his father. This father-son pattern of imitation goes all the way back to the Trinity. What do we find Jesus saying in the Gospels? He says he only does and says what the Father says and does. He's the copy of the Father. He's an imitator of his Father. So much so, he can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what the Father looks like? Look at me, because I am his Son. The Son reveals the Father. The Father reproduces himself in the Son. So what does that mean for the pastor? It means the pastor should seek to impart not just information to his people, but he should seek to impress his character, his way of life upon his people. He should seek to pass along his spiritual DNA to others. He shares not just the gospel with them, he shares his life. And as he shares the gospel and his life, his image is stamped upon his spiritual children. Now, this is weighty. This is terrifying for pastors to consider about their calling. But look, if you are a leader in the church, it means that your life should be the destination point others are seeking to reach. That's what it means. It means how you work, how you handle your money, how you treat your wife, how you handle suffering, how you handle disappointment. People should be able to look at your life and say, yes, that's how I want to live. That's what I want my life to look like. I want my life to be a carbon copy of my pastor's. That's terrifying. I mean, I wouldn't say I've arrived at that. When I read Paul's words, the words he writes to the churches, the Christians he lived among, I find them terrifying because I don't believe I've arrived there. But that should be the goal. If you're a leader in the church, you're to live a life worthy of emulation, worthy of imitation. To have a position of leadership in the church means that your life is plugged into an amplifier. And it means the volume is cranked all the way up. Everything you do is magnified. Everything you do is going to ripple out, and it should have an effect on your congregation. And you should be living in such a way that if they were all carbon copies of you, that your church would be like the kingdom of God come on earth. That's really what it should look like. The art of pastoral leadership is the art of imparting your character to others, impressing your way of life upon others. And that's why there is so much, especially in the pastoral epistles, about discipleship and mentorship. You know, in the family, we talk about covenant succession, fathers passing on the faith to their sons. Well, in the church, we could talk about pastoral succession. Pastors imprinting their character and their gospel on the next generation of pastors, passing on the gospel and passing on their way of life to the next generation of pastors. In a sense, reproducing themselves in their spiritual sons, pouring themselves into the next generation of pastors so the church will be well served in the future as well. Again, it's so interesting how Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says to them, I want you to be like me. I want you to be copies of me. I want you to be imitators of me. And then he says, so I am sending you Timothy. Now we might think, well, wait a second. How does that work? How will sending Timothy to them help them to become more like Paul? Well, remember, in that same context, he calls Timothy his son. Paul's the father. Timothy is the son. Timothy has become like Paul. Paul has reproduced himself in Timothy. He has the same gospel DNA in him that Paul has. Timothy is the image and likeness of his father, Paul. Timothy is becoming like Paul, even as Paul is becoming like Jesus. Timothy follows a Pauline pattern of life. He proclaims a Pauline gospel. He's been absorbed into Paul's way of life so completely that Timothy's presence with the Corinthians will be just like having Paul there. Because Timothy is Paul's son, he can stand in Paul's place. Indeed, we could say, if you've seen Timothy, you've seen Paul. Just like Jesus says, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Timothy was so much like his father in the faith, those who followed Timothy's example were really following Paul's example, who, of course, was really following Jesus' example, who was really following his Father. You can trace it back to God the Father every time. See, Timothy is a son to Paul, and so when Timothy arrives, he will be a living reminder. He will be an embodiment in their midst of Paul. They're his children. The Corinthians are Paul's children, just like Timothy is Paul's son. And so Timothy will show them what it means to be a son of Paul, how sons of Paul are supposed to live. And I find it also very significant that Paul knows that his letter to the Corinthians won't be enough. His words won't be enough. His teaching won't be enough. He knows they need a concrete, personal example, an incarnation of the word he writes to them. He's sending them a letter, but he's also sending them Timothy. And in a sense, you can say Timothy is Paul's word made flesh. He's the incarnation of Paul's word, of Paul's letter. See, Paul's not going to settle for being an absentee father, one who just gives information and attempts data transfer from a distance. No, he knows that what's really called for here, if he really wants to see the Corinthian community transformed, what's needed is fathering. This hands-on, life-on-life discipleship, this constant, total involvement in the lives of others that comes with fathering. That's how Paul sees the pastoral ministry. He knows the pastors have a special calling to this work. We really could say that all Christians are called to be spiritual fathers in some sense, spiritual fathers and mothers. All Christians are called to be spiritual fathers in some sense, begetting and raising up new spiritual children in some form or fashion. We're all called to engage in that work at some level by how we teach and by how we live and how we live out the Christian life. We should be seeking to reproduce ourselves and others, spiritual multiplication, as it's sometimes called. But clearly from Paul's letters, he sees pastors as having this calling in a special way. Pastors especially are called to reproduce themselves in others. And indeed, this is true in the congregation. It's also true in other pastors, as I already mentioned. But I want to make a point of it again here. Older pastors are called to reproduce themselves in younger pastors, and this is understood as a fatherly endeavor. 2 Timothy 2:2, which I read at the beginning, is really the classic passage on this. You've got four levels of leadership, four generations there. You know how the Bible talks about the faith being passed from generation to generation, God's covenant being passed along from one generation to the next within the family. Well, pastors as spiritual fathers are to do the same, passing on this pastoral, fatherly way of life, this gospel and this way of life to a future generation of pastors. So there in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul, we know, has taught Timothy as a son, and now Timothy is to beget and train his own sons, who in turn will do the same with others. So he says, the things that you, Timothy, have heard from me, Paul, commit these to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You've got Paul, Timothy, those Timothy trains, and those that they in turn will train. You've got Paul, the father and the principal leader, who has mentored and discipled Timothy as his son, who is now a proven leader in the church. Timothy, in turn, is to father other faithful men, passing along this pattern of life, this ministry that he got from Paul, this spiritual DNA. And then those faithful men, in turn, are to raise up even more leaders in the future. But how I think we are to understand this, raising up new pastoral leaders is a fatherly responsibility, a fatherly task. You create layers of father-son relationships in the church. You know, we talk about fathers in the home leaving a legacy really in the sons they've raised. It's not the wealth they build up or the estate that they have or anything like that. The real legacy a father leaves behind is in his sons. Well, spiritual fathers leave a legacy as well. And that legacy is seen primarily not in church buildings and bigger budgets and that kind of thing, but it's seen in the spiritual sons they leave behind, sons who will imitate them, who will carry forward their pattern of pastoral ministry. Proverbs 23:6 is a father speaking to his son. The father says, "My son, give me your heart and observe my ways." That's true in the home. The father should be able to say to the son, "Give me your heart, give me your loyalty, and I'm going to live a life for you that's worthy of imitation. I'm going to show you what the embodied life of wisdom looks like." That's in the home. But really, pastors should be able to say the same thing to their people. "Give me your heart and observe my ways. Imitate me. Look at how I live. Seek to imitate me as I seek to imitate Jesus, who imitated his Father." Or as Paul says in Philippians 4:9, "The things you have seen and heard in me, do." What should you do? What should you say? The very things you've seen me say and do. And of course, the real purpose in all of this is not just that we want to see our own character reproduced in others, but that we want to see the character of Jesus formed in others. This is what Paul says to the Galatians. There he actually uses a maternal metaphor. It's Paul as mother, but he says, "I'm laboring over you because I desire to see Christ formed in you." That's really the ultimate goal of pastoral ministry, that Christ would be formed in others, that Christ would take shape in the life of the community, that the community would look like Jesus. Well, third, finally, and much more briefly, competency. The things that make for competent fatherhood also make for competent pastoring. Now, the kinds of competencies required, we could go in all different kinds of directions with this, because there are all different kinds of competencies required to be a faithful father or to be a faithful pastor. You've got to be a competent Christian. You've got to be a competent teacher in word and deed. You've got to be a competent servant leader. But let me focus just on one narrow slice of this competency, because it's one that I think gets often overlooked. It's the competency of empowering others, of really, you could say, inspiring others by what you impart to them. See, simply teaching others is not enough. Even setting a good example for others is not quite enough. Our way of fathering, our way of pastoring, our way of leading in the church should inspire and transform and empower others. And I think that that then really, that transformation, that life transformation is the proof that we are really being used by God, that we are being faithful fathers. And I think this is, again, where you see really the poetic nature of Christian leadership. I think it's where you really see how mystical Christian leadership really can be, that somehow God is at work in it in ways that go beyond what we can perceive or understand. Because when we lead this way, this would be true in the family, but I think it's especially true in the context of the church. When we lead this way, we can't really describe or put our finger on what's happening, but somehow God is at work in it to make the church more like Jesus. I say it's poetic because I don't think it can. I think just as poetry so often defies really pinning down exactly what it means and how it works to create the impression that it does, in the same way, I think pastoral ministry can't be really pinned down where you can fully understand it and say, this is how it works and this is why it works the way it does. There's something mystical, something mysterious about it. I think you see this in Ephesians 4:11-16, where Paul talks about the different kinds of leaders, the different kinds of gifts that Christ has given to his church. He gives a list there. He talks about leaders such as apostles, those authoritative foundational witnesses to the truth of Christ's resurrection, who were granted by the Spirit a gift of infallibility in their writing ministry so that their truth, the truth of the gospel, would be preserved for all ages. He talks there about prophets, again, inspired spokesmen in the church. He talks about evangelists, we would say missionaries or church planters, those who especially do pioneer evangelism, the work of caring for the mission of the church. And then he talks about pastors and teachers, those who feed the flock God's truth. Now, if you just look at all of those different gifts in a human kind of way, what would you say about them? You would say what they all have in common is they are truth agents. They are truth speakers. They all seek to impart information to others in the church. But when Paul goes on to actually describe the effect of their ministry, it's far beyond just data transfer. It's far beyond just imparting information. He says, as these leaders do their work, these gifts, the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the teachers, as they speak the truth of the gospel in love, what happens? People don't just get smarter. They don't just get better informed. Rather, he says, the whole body of Christ is built up. The whole body of Christ is equipped for works of service. What happens when these men speak the truth of the gospel in love? Is much more than people just getting smarter or getting more information. They're actually transformed so the church grows up into the full stature of Christ Jesus. In some mysterious way, the church is made more like Jesus himself. See, every one of these gifted leaders is given to the church to empower others in the church for service. It's a mystical, dynamic process. Leaders speak, and somehow men are made new. I know I don't have the power in myself to just talk and make somebody more like Jesus. That takes some kind of miracle. And yet, Paul's saying that's what happens. That's how God uses leaders in the church. Now, that being said, we can't understand that fully. We can't pin that down and describe that fully. All that being said, I do think if we understand that this is what is supposed to be happening, it will shape the way we lead and the way we follow our leaders in the church. We understand that leadership is fatherly in this way and that there's some kind of mystical bond between the father and his children in the congregation. And that that mystical bond formed by the Spirit is a bond that brings about transformation. You start to realize if you're a pastor, this is how God's going to use you in this transformative kind of way. And if you're a follower, if you're a member of the congregation, you realize this is what God wants to do in my life through the pastor. He wants to bring about transformation. And so this is what pastors aim at. This is what Christians must aim at. Or here's another way to think about this competency, thinking about it in terms of fatherhood. What do fathers want more for their sons than anything? They want their sons to be successful. They want their sons to succeed in all the right ways. They want their sons to be able to stand on their shoulders, to attain greatness, to see further and go farther than they have. And so fathers will sacrifice to help their sons become the best they can be. How many fathers sacrifice to give their kids a Christian education? How many fathers sacrifice in order to do that discipline that will mold the son into the kind of man he needs to be? Fathers will sacrifice. Fathers will give of themselves because they want something great for their sons. What fathers want is to equip their sons to do great things. They want to inspire greatness in their sons. And Paul shows us the way you do this is by giving the gospel to your sons, but not just that, it's by giving your life to your sons. And in this way, you reproduce yourself in them, and you call your sons to greatness. Let me read you a story that I think captures this really, really well. This is from World War I. General Douglas MacArthur, who I think understood this kind of leadership. He was a general, and his brigade was entrenched in France. He was given the responsibility of taking an enemy position that had already been repulsed by three American attacks. And in each case, heavy casualties had been inflicted. So MacArthur divided up his troops into three wings for the assault, and he planned to lead the middle wing himself. But he realized the left flank was the weakest and the most vulnerable. So before the charge, he went over to talk to the major who would be leading those troops. And the general said, these are his words, "Son," note that, he says, "Son, I want you to take that position over there. It is 70 yards away. Other men have tried and haven't made it. But I know you are going to make it. And when you finish, I'm going to see that you get one of these." And he showed the young major a medal of bravery that he had received earlier in the war. And then General MacArthur turned around and walked away. But when he was about 10 yards away, he suddenly turned back and walked towards the man again. And he looked him in the eye and he said, "Son, I know you are going to get there." And so he pulled the medal back out and he handed it to the major and he said, "So son, you go ahead and take mine now." See, that's the kind of leadership, father-son leadership, that inspires greatness, that inspires courage, that gives confidence. It's a man who not just gave truth, but gave himself, and who in doing so transformed a young man, who took the position, who went and did something great, who overcame great obstacles, great odds, because he had a father who inspired greatness in him, in General MacArthur. That's what fathers do. That's what empowering leadership looks like. See, spiritual fathers give the gospel to their sons. They give truth to their sons. But they give it in such a way that they impart their life as well. And in so doing, they empower and equip their sons. They give their sons confidence and courage to go do great things, to go take the enemy position. Fathers teach truth. Fathers embody truth. Fathers use the truth to equip and inspire and empower so their spiritual sons can attain excellence. G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He said, "There's a kind of great man who makes everyone else around him feel small. But the real great man is the man who makes every man feel great." See, great fathers, whether you're talking in the home or in the church, great fathers don't make others feel small. They make others feel great. They make others do great things as well. They inspire and encourage greatness in their sons as well. This is the calling. In a fatherless age, as we live in, pastors playing the role of fathers, pastors serving in fatherly ways, pastors acting as a fatherly presence in the midst of the congregation is of vital importance. It is of the utmost importance. A pastor, like a father, is called to give the gospel to his people. But more than that, he's called to give himself. He's called to give himself to his spiritual sons, his spiritual children, that the church might be transformed, that the church might grow into the fullness, the full stature of Christ Jesus, that the church might do great things for the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would raise up among us fathers in the church who can serve us faithfully, who can represent you, your truth, your love, your righteousness, your wisdom to us. And Father, we pray that through this, you would form Christ Jesus in our church communities. We pray that through this, the saints might be equipped for ministry. The saints might be inspired and encouraged and empowered to do great things for you, great things for your kingdom, that many enemy positions might be taken, because you've raised up a generation of faithful and fatherly pastors. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.